Though in serving the St. Louis Brethren, there was a little boy, he kind of impressed me because of his attentiveness. I don't know just how old he was, but much, much younger than he is today. And I just enjoyed the fellowship I had with him. And so it's kind of, I feel a little, it's an added pleasure to have a little boy way back there, now a grown man, and especially accepting the truth and being someone that we can appreciate. And Brother Dan is going to speak to us, as we already mentioned, a subject, Be Clothed with Humility. Brother Dan Beard.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. Appreciate that. I'll tell you a little story. When I was in the St. Louis class years ago, and the Chicago Brethren were coming down on a monthly basis to serve the class and help us out because we were a young class in many respects at that time. Brother Edmund came down and gave a discourse, and afterwards he kind of cornered me a little bit and he says, "Now, what was the main lesson?" Because I went up and shook his hand. And I still remember it today. It was on obedience. And I've appreciated that lesson ever since. And of course, the lesson and also the importance of listening and getting the lesson that the Lord has for us. They also wanted me to give a little announcement about my father, just briefly. Some of you may not know, he was taken to the hospital this morning. He has a history of a heart problem and some other difficulties. Wasn't feeling too well, wanted to go and lay down and rest, and couldn't quite make it up the stairs, so he started feeling dizzy and nauseous. And so they decided they'd better take him over to Glen Oaks for some observation. But as our morning resolve says, we will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. As announced, first of all, I'd like to also bring you the love and greetings of our brethren back in the Seattle area, particularly the brethren of the Puget Sound class, Brother Steve Palmgren, Sister Rosalie Palmgren, many of you know them. Brother Bill Zitsky is a new brother in the truth, but he would want his love given, and Sister Kim Cleary, as well as Brother Jay and Sister Barb Tanta, my in-laws, my wife's parents. Clothed with humility. We want to discuss this subject and some of the items that we're going to cover. We're going to go through the definition of humility, its importance as a subject, its importance as a grace, the relationship of humility to elements of our character development. We'll look at some examples of Jesus and the apostles briefly. We'll contrast, of course, pride, which is the opposite of humility. Speak a little bit about spiritual pride. And then close with a little bit on things to strive for. Our text is taken from 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 reads, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." The word here for clothed means to engirdle oneself for labor. In a figurative sense, it's an apron as a badge of servitude. And so it's sort of a band that's tied between two knots, fastened together. So it's girded yourself to serve. This was a white scarf, according to Thayer's. It was an apron of slaves. which was fastened to the belt of the vest and distinguished slaves from free men. Gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb, means putting on humility, showing subjection one to another. An exceedingly humble garment. Thus we see that the girding of humility will mark one as a servant of the Lord. And no one can be a servant of the Lord who fails to thus gird himself or themselves with this beautiful grace of humility. In reprint 2655, we read, "The apostle most distinctly points out that the quality essential to such proper conduct, now not only on the part of elders, but on the part of all, is humility. How beautiful is the exaltation, be clothed with humility. The thought would seem to be that, outside of every other adornment of character and covering all others, should be this robe of humble-mindedness, which, of course, is the opposite of the disposition to pride. If then this garment should be outside of all others, that would put it in plain sight, visible, easily identifiable. And for such a one, we would want to be able to see outwardly their subservience to Christ and His service." In Matthew 23:10-12, we read, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And again, Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, "Verily I say unto you, and except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Brother David called a little bit of this to our attention last evening in looking over some of the characteristics of a child. They're submissive, aren't they, to their parents, meek, innocent, looking to the father and mother for instruction and wisdom. And, you know, having a child myself, we notice their trust and their loyalty is exemplified. And they believe. If you tell them something, they believe it. They trust you. Makes the responsibility very great that we be sure to instruct them properly and along the lines of the principles taught to us in the Scriptures. Because they'll take it as gospel. That's the way we should be. We should have that faith, that trust in the Heavenly Father. When He gives us a promise, that's our promise. We can rely on it. There's no, well, it might happen. It will happen. Now, there's our part in some of those promises. And so there's some conditions. So we want to see to it that we do our part. But having done the very best we are able, we can rely on the Lord's word. The word humble in our English language is akin to the word humus. Humus from Webster is described as that brown or black substance resulting from the partial decay of plant and animal matter, organic part of the soil. You know, truly, all mankind are in this dead condition, decaying, as it were. If it were not for God's Spirit dwelling first with Israel and then with the church, the race would have turned to dust long ago. So quickly did decay set in after the fall that within 1656 years, only 8 persons were salvable. That's how quickly sin had its effect. And it's only by the Lord's intervention that the race hasn't ended long ago under the penalty of death. When we consider the words from which the word humility is derived in our text, we find some interesting points there too. It comes from Strong's words number 5012, and according to Thayer's, it has these meanings. One, the having a humble opinion of oneself. Two, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. And three, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. Now, this word is really made up of two. It's a compound of 54:24 and 50:11. And it's interesting to compare those two as well. For 50:11 suggests not rising far from the ground. That's that lowliness, the condition of low degree, lowly in spirit. And 54:24 has the thought of the midriff, diaphragm, or heart, and the mind, the faculty of perceiving and judging. And these two words make up the word humility. So we get the thought that we have come to an understanding, a realization in our hearts, not just a verbal or outward acknowledgement, but a true understanding of our littleness, of the condition of lowliness from which we come. The humble heart realizes their true condition. And this brings us to two texts which are very similar. Remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. I'd like to focus on verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. And Psalms 113, 5-8. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. That's our privilege. Not many wise, not many noble are called, but chiefly the poor of this world, rich in faith. And these, cooperatively seeking to do the Lord's will, the Lord will develop and, if faithful, exalt to this high position among the princes, among the heavenlies, and upon Mount Zion. Next, we'd like to consider how important this grace is in the Scriptures. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In reprint 22:49, Brother Russell suggests concerning this first beatitude, and the word beatitude means a blessed state. And in really, he says, in some respects, this grace of humility encompasses all the rest of the Beatitudes. It comprehends all of them. And so we read from reprint 22:49, through it the graces and blessings are accessible. It is the gateway and the main roadway from which all other avenues of blessings branch off. Someone has said it is the hallway of the house of blessing, from which all the various rooms or apartments are accessible. The word blessed signifies much more than happy. Happiness proceeds usually from outward causes. While one might be blessed while in misery and in pain, not in a joyous, but in a grievous condition. The root of the word blessed here carries with it the thought of great or honorable. Our Lord is describing the characters which, from His standpoint and that of the Father, are truly great, honorable characters, which God is pleased to bless and ultimately to reward. The Greek word here translated poor has the significance of utter destitution, extreme poverty. Hence the thought is that a full appreciation of our own spiritual destitution. Again, it's that thought of understanding our own condition of spiritual poverty is essential before we will be ready to receive the measures of divine grace provided for us by the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. And not only must this destitution be realized at the beginning of our approach to Him, to God, but it is necessary that the dependence upon divine grace and the realization of our own insufficiency shall continue with us all our journey through if we would finally be acceptable and be granted a share in the kingdom which God has promised to them that love Him. That's the end of the quote. All our journey through, we are to love our Lord, and not fight against this flesh, war against it, that we do not allow any elements of pride to take root in our hearts. Remember, the word is God resisteth the proud. So even a little pride will hinder us from a blessing. In reprint 2585, humility is styled the first essential. And again, speaking of this Matthew text, he says this is the first character picture which our Lord presented. Blessed are the humble-minded, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To the attainment of the kingdom, humility is a prerequisite of first importance. In other words, while all people will not attain the kingdom, certainly not all humble people will attain the kingdom, yet it'll be essential. We know for sure that no proud person will attain the kingdom. Absolutely none. Let us realize this point very distinctly. The Lord resisteth the proud, but showeth His favors to the humble exclusively. We must put on our guard on our hearts as we seek to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And let's guard them well. For if we are to receive His blessing, we must remain humble. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Let us jealously foster the development of this spirit of humility in our own hearts. If we do this, the Spirit will be more and more manifest to others. And what a blessing and what an influence for good, especially upon the brethren, will result. Growing out of this first essential or quality or characteristic, like a tree of many branches out of a root, come the graces of the Spirit, which the Lord has declared blessed, divinely approved. One has well said, humility is the soil from which all fruits and graces of the Spirit grow. And in the parable of the sower, the seed of truth, God's word that falls on the good ground and produces much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, must fall on that pure, that proper soil for it to take root and grow and prosper. We want to read three texts from the Gospels concerning that good ground, because there's a little different nuance in each that we'd like to suggest has a lesson for us. Luke 8:15. But that on the good ground are they which in the honest and good hearts, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Mark 4:20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, 60, and some 100-fold. Matthew 13:23. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, 60, and some 30. Note that the good ground in Luke is described as an honest and good heart, which keeps the word and keeps the fruit of patience. Remember Revelation 3:10 about keeping the word of my patience? In Mark, likewise, the good ground hears and the word receives. Hears the word and receives it. And in Matthew 13 text, the 23rd verse, we're told that the good ground not only heareth the word, but understandeth the word. And so in James 1:22, we want to heed the admonition there to be not hearers of the word only, but doers. We want to understand and be able to apply it to our lives. This brings to mind an important lesson to us. We are to have good and honest hearts. Only a truly humble heart can be truly honest. Pride would blind the heart from its real condition. And then this humble heart, having heard the word, would receive it in faith, believing it. And believing would keep it patiently, waiting the fulfillment of God's plans and trusting fully in His grace to complete them. This in turn would result in peace of mind, or God's peace. This is the fertile ground. Ground that would not only receive faith, but complete faith with works. James 2:22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? That word perfect is the same word found in Hebrews 5:9, which says of Jesus that he was made perfect. And the word means consummate. In character, complete. And so our character is complete when we, through works of faith, develop the fruitage which God desires to develop. And humility must be the soil from which these graces are developed. Humility then has much to do with our character development. It has to do with our attitude toward the brethren. Reprint 58:43, a proper attitude toward brethren. And we're going to quote a little bit of that one. As we look around in the Lord's family, we are bound to see the weaknesses and frailties of its various members. We're not to allow our thoughts to dwell too much upon their undesirable qualities. However, but are to remember all the good ones, especially their loyalty of heart. We ourselves personally, it is always a recommendation in anyone that God has called and accepted him. Think of that. God has called and accepted him. Not you, not me. God makes those decisions. And that's a good recommendation. Whenever we see one who has come into the truth, we say to ourselves, well, no matter that he may be according to the flesh, God saw in his heart something good, noble, and true. And since God is dealing with him as a son, he is therefore to be esteemed as a brother. Although we might not be able to esteem that man highly according to his natural qualities, yet we would do him good as we had opportunity. He might not be one whom we would select as a companion, yet God may esteem that brother more highly than he does us. Realizing this, we would try to keep very humble and to learn whatever helpful lessons we might be able to get from that brother. That's what Peter said. Submit yourselves one to another. We should consider one another better than ourselves. In all persons there are certain qualities that we may esteem and appreciate. What was the story that was told about the lady who always found something good in everyone? And was it a young child that asked her, I bet you can't find something good about Satan? And what was her answer? He's certainly persistent. That would be a good quality to follow, wouldn't it, in our narrow walk, to be persistent. The just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. We do not know whether in the Lord's sight others may be more noble, more sacrificing, more lowly in mind than ourselves. Our duty is plain. We are not to read the heart, and hence we are to think kindly and generously of all those whom God has brought into his family. Love beareth all things, endureth all things as we have opportunity. Therefore, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. I'd like to read from Ephesians 4:1-7. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each is given grace. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So there is something in each of the brethren that we can admire, that we can see is better than ourselves. So let us look to the good in each, and let us love each of them accordingly. Let us take the Father's viewpoint of the matter and our Lord's viewpoint of the matter, and let's love them and serve them to the best of our ability as opportunity permits. And let's have kind thoughts in our hearts and in our minds about each one of the Lord's people. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And you know what the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we are full of pride and vanity, we will see only the negative. But if the humble heart, a mind, we will see much good. Humility has to do with our mental abilities as well. It has to do with our development of a spirit of a sound mind. Pride and self will have no place in these thoughts of ours. But with a humble mind, we will think soberly, honestly about ourselves. It is not that we are to think we have no talents. For in the parable of the talents, recall, there is at least one. And yet our Lord dealt in that parable, that one with the one talent was dealt with very severely because of a failure to properly use it. But even our meager talents should be recognized then, and every opportunity to serve the Lord be taken advantage of. If we are among those that have five talents, then we need to employ all five of them. But we aren't to be proud of our talents. We aren't to have that unbalanced mind that somehow attributes that talent to some special innate goodness of our own. No, we should remember soundness of judgment. We will remember that all our talents, however great or small, come from God. The one who has a naturally proud heart and who brings himself to the point of submission manifests humility. If on the other hand, one who by nature has too low an estimate of himself will submit himself to God the Father, will show him a proper attitude of mind. And so the Apostle speaks of those who receive the Holy Spirit as having a spirit of a sound mind. In proportion as we seek to become acquainted with God and submit to His will, in that same proportion will our mind become more and more balanced and in tune with the mind of God and the mind of Christ. Romans 12, verses 3, 1 to 6. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Humility is also an enabling grace. It assists us in trial that we can meekly and submissively accept God's hand over our experiences, because He sees best what is proper to give us. Reprint 2586. Patient submission to the divine will is impossible to those who have not the first grace in this list, and that's, of course, the humility, the poor of mind, a humble mind. The proud and self-willed find it impossible to be submissive to divine conditions. Self rises up, perverts their judgment, and misleads their consciences to such an extent that they cannot have full confidence in divine providence, but feel they must put forth their hand and steady the ark. Pride will attempt to take matters in their own hands, won't they? While humility, trusting in divine providence, will submit joyfully to the divine will, recognizing, again, believing as a child that the Lord's promises are for them. Humility will help us prove our loyalty to the Father. Humility has to do with the highest standard of obedience. And we believe also, dear brethren, without humility and meekness, we will not be able to attain the peace of God. Reprint 5844 under the heading Submission, a Test of Loyalty. The pastor suggests, sometimes the Lord's hand is very heavy. It was in the case of our Lord Jesus, heavy, pressed down. But when the Lord felt the Father's hands pressing down, he meekly bowed himself beneath the weight in humble acquiescence to the will of the one whose purpose he had come to carry out. But the hand did not crush him, although it seemed to do so. Instead of being a crushing, it was the hand of love, testing his obedience to the full. When his obedience was fully tested, the same hand, remember it's a loving hand, lifted him up and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 1:20-23. Thus it will be with us. If we are found faithful and humbly submit to the trials and testings and experiences that weigh heavy upon us, God will exalt us in due time. He can only exalt those who are truly humble. Hear what the scriptures say regarding this important grace. Matthew 23:11-12. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. James 4:5-6. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Proverbs 16:18-19. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor, remember honor, blessed, is humility. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Yes, the contrite and humble spirit ones, the ones that dwell with the high and lofty one. Psalm 10:17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. And there are many more, of course. The Heavenly Father has a deeper love for those who are humble. And this is the reason why we should humble ourselves, since we find that God resisteth the proud, and that humility is one of the basic principles of a properly crystallized character. We should more and more seek to develop this grace and to attain to the attitude in which God can give us His greatest blessings. We now turn to some examples, and of course, first among these examples of humility is our Lord Jesus. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We're only going to read verse through 8 at the moment. And we're going to read from the New American Standard Version. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. See, he came to understand obedience under a completely new dimension through suffering. He had always been obedient to the Father. And being made perfect, consummate in character, brought to completion and finished, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I'd like to quote now from reprint 22:28. Here, as the Apostle points out, we have the most wonderful demonstration of humility, meekness, and obedience to God that ever was manifested, or that could be conceived of. And this is the pattern, the Apostle points out, that we should seek to copy. Let this same humble mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was on account of this humility which enabled him to render perfect obedience. See the point? If we have humility, that will enable us to be obedient. That the Heavenly Father has so highly honored our dear Redeemer as to raise him from the dead to the divine nature, to a station far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named. That this is his argument is shown in verse 9 by the word wherefore, on this account, on account of this humility just described, God hath highly exalted him. Not only did our Lord's beautiful and perfect humility and obedience demonstrate that he was loyal to the core to the Heavenly Father, but it also demonstrated that in him the Father's Spirit, love, dwelt richly. For he shared the Father's love for the race he redeemed. Unquote. Here we see the role humility in Jesus played in making it possible for him to complete his mission and provide so great a salvation for us and eventually for all mankind. This portion of our subject would be incomplete, however, if we did not compare the opposite attitude as exemplified by our great adversary, the devil. Appreciated Brother Watkins' lesson yesterday on this point, that great adversary. Of course, his attitude is exemplified in Isaiah 14, 12 through 16. Here we read, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. His attitude was just the opposite of our Lord's, as Paul explains in Philippians, who sought not by usurpation, but rather humbled himself. No, he was going to exalt himself. And yet we know the result. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit, that they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? Where is the sides of the north that Lucifer so coveted? What is this mount of congregation that he sought to sit upon? We read in Psalm 48:2. Beautiful for our situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Revelation 14:1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Revelation 21:2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for his husband." We see that Satan desired in his heart to reign on Mount Zion in the place of God and above God's people. But God resisted his proud heart. And in keeping with his promise, this great enemy of God and man, the adversary, is brought down to Sheol and destroyed. Revelation 22:2-10. "And he laid hold upon the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. In verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Of course, we know that is a destruction from which he will never return. Instead, we see Jesus, the humble Nazarene, the Lamb of God, exalted to great glory and immortality. Philippians 2 now, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Matthew 28:18 is our Lord's own words. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And in Psalm 2:6-8, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So who attained this coveted position? The humble Nazarene, not the proud heart of the adversary. Let us look at another example of our Lord's humility. This was brought to our attention in North Seattle recently. In fact, Brother Albert had touched upon it in his discourse there. We read in reprint 24:49. And it has to do with the matter of feet washing. "The matter of feet washing in Eastern countries when sandals were worn was not merely a compliment, but a necessity. The heat of the climate, the openness of the sandals and the dust of the roads making it almost indispensable to comfort that the feet be bathed on arriving at the house after a journey." Apparently, this question of who of the 12 was greatest and of which should perform the menial service of feet washing for the others had developed the fact that none of them were anxious to take the servant's position. Apparently, our Lord permitted them to thus disagree, without settling their dispute, without appointing any of their number to the menial service. He allowed them to think the matter over. Time to relent and reconsider. And they even proceeded to eat the supper contrary to the custom, with unwashed feet. Then it was that Jesus arose from the supper, laid aside his outer garment, and attaching a towel to the girdle of his undergarments, took a basin and a ewer for the water, and began to pour the water and wash the feet of his disciples." Unquote. Do we remember in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, regarding Jesus' human, pre-human existence? Verses 24-31, he says, "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." And John, the apostle, describes Jesus in the first chapter of his book. Verses 3, 4, 10, and 14 are the verses we want to look at. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." Now, why did we read these texts? We wanted to think in terms of who it was that we're speaking of. The one who had created all things. Without him, not anything made that was made. Had daily his Father's delight. Dwelt in the heavenlies for ages past. This great Logos, Michael, who is God, and representing him on many occasions, this great one became flesh. And now he was kneeling at the feet of these squabbling, little imperfect men, and humbly washing their feet. Judas was even present. How many of us would be willing to take that humble position and wash one who we know in a little while was going to betray us? This is a wonderful example of humility set for us. This willingness to serve in these humble capacities and to set us an example. And think of the opportunity that was missed by the disciples. And this in contrast to what Mary did in terms of breaking her alabaster box and washing his feet with her hair. No wonder the Lord was pleased with Mary's actions. Let us learn from this example. The most submissive will receive the greatest blessing, and God will test us regarding our submission and our humility. Pride overlooks opportunities of service, while humility sees many, many opportunities. Because they're willing, the humble are willing to take the smaller opportunities and take advantage of them. And those are many. And to serve. So we see by both precept and example that humility is a principle of divine government. Luke 14:11. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And we read from 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Every creature of God, whether angel or man, must have this humble mind. It's the only proper attitude. Also, what about the apostles? You know, they, at this time, of course, had some lessons to learn. But later, they did learn to be more humble, teachable, meek under the Lord's leading. The Lord's love and kindness was exemplified to them. And so we find that the apostles also give us some examples of humility. First of all, the Lord selected a very humble group of individuals. We know that a number of the 12 were fishermen, not picked from among the high offices of the day. And we know the attitude of John, for example, John the Divine, as exemplified in the book of Revelations. What did he say about this book and its teachings? Did he point to himself and say, "I, John, wrote this book"? No. No, he lays no claim, no great titles, no great wisdom. He simply introduces himself to us as a brother in Christ. And he plainly tells us that this was not his, but this was from the Lord Jesus, who got it from God. Revelations 1, 1 and 9. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he has sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Christ, of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it was from God, from Jesus, and he was merely the servant providing the message. Not unlike that wise and faithful servant. The simplicity, this absence of boastfulness, is noticeable in the writings of all the apostles, commends them and their words to our attention. We should mark their ministry well, for it wasn't for gratification or seeking of earthly rewards that they suffered so many things, but simply as a servant of God who delighted to do his will and to tell the good tidings and to the utter ignoring of themselves. All of the Lord's followers do well to make note on this point. In proportion as we attain to the Lord's Spirit, it will similarly manifest itself in our sentiments and conduct. Now we want to touch upon the last point, and that is spiritual pride. In Reprint 5956, when you feel that Brother Russell is talking about spiritual pride as one of those most difficult things to cure. And here's what he says. When you feel that your attendance at meetings, your reading of so many pages of scripture studies per day, your distribution of so many tracts, or your circulation or loaning of so many books are matters to be boasted of, then take care. That disposition to boast is an indication that you would be in danger of catching spiritual pride. It's not that it's improper to tell of our experiences or to encourage one another with examples of opportunities of service that we've had. No. But merely to caution against the disposition to boast about such things. For such privileges are given to us of God, and we have nothing to boast in. We should feel that having done all these services, we had nothing really in the way of profiting the Lord, but merely had an opportunity of showing something of our devotion, of our love to him. So with the hymn, we want to remember, I want the first approach to feel of pride or fond desire. Another form of spiritual pride is the disposition to be hypercritical. If you feel that your ideas are the best, whether they be brought forward in business meetings or in studies, this is a hint, brethren, that you have spiritual pride, that it's at the door. Or perhaps you're arguing for your point. You know, the truth carries its own weight. We present the truth in a loving manner. We point to the scriptures that we feel support our positions. But if we're busy arguing and trying to hammer that lesson over to in another head, and we're taking a position that doesn't belong to us, that's a hint that we might have a little spiritual pride. Whereas a humble disposition would gladly listen and exchange and compare spiritual with spiritual and mutually profit one another. We are to remember that we are to do nothing through strife or vain glory. And let us be on the watch that we do not mistakenly think that everything that harmonizes with our ideas is to the glory of God. And whatever does not harmonize with our ideas could not possibly be pleasing to him. We are to walk circumspectly. In other words, we are to closely scrutinize every word, every act, and examine our thoughts and motives. Much of the trials, we believe, that have occurred among the brethren may have had some of their roots right here in spiritual pride. Not only are those who have spiritual pride rarely aware of it, but additionally it is almost impossible to correct that disease. In the case of an elder in a class, the class can take action and lovingly set the one aside. But failing that, the Lord must take action. And he'll provide the necessary experiences to the erring one. In Deuteronomy 32:36, the words are, "For the Lord shall judge his people." We believe there's still another way in which spiritual pride can be manifested. And that has to do with our attitude to the message of truth given to us by that faithful and wise servant. Having come to a recognition that is only by the Lord's grace, and that we have any understanding of the Lord's word, and that this understanding the Lord is pleased to bring us through this servant, how humbly and appreciative we should be. Nor should there be any disposition to look for gems outside of the Lord's arrangements. If we think that we are equal to the task of understanding the Scriptures without such aid that has been provided, we're in a very dangerous state of mind. For how many Bibles do the world have, and the nominal church have, and how many of them have the truth? It's not that the truth isn't contained in the Scriptures, it's that they don't have the key to unlock it. And the Lord is pleased to select prophets and teachers, and at this end of the age, to select a humble one to bring us this message of truth. How insidious is this disease of pride? How deceitfully wicked? It is a great source of trial. We have these truths because of divine providence. And like John, we believe our pastor pointed to the fact that this is from the present Lord. This isn't his words. In closing, dear ones, let us appreciate this grace of humility. Let us gird it on more and more every day. Let us all the more clothe ourselves with the beauty of this grace, that it may become more and more manifest in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, so that the Lord may use us to bless his people without harm to us and without harm to his people. I see we're running real quick out of time, so there are 12 things that we want to strive for. One, the patient perseverance which cannot discourage nor discouragement defeat. Two, the impartiality which delights as much in the great work of another has done as if we'd done it ourselves. Three, the spirit which finds more ready excuse for your brother than for yourself. Four, the righteousness which would rather right a wrong than to conceal your share in it. Five, the charity which always looks for some good intention, even where there a slight or an injury was seemingly intended. Six, the loyalty which even our stumblings and failures cannot dishearten. Seven, the lowliness which will sorrow when our enemy fails and rejoice when you are humbled. Eight, the wisdom which knows when to speak and when to keep silent. Nine, the zeal which can never do enough and yet seeks no credit and encourages no compliments. 10, the forgiveness which not only pardons in word but proves its sincerity by never referring to the matter again. 11, the humility which would choose the meaner and more undesirable part of service to leave the nobler and more honorable part for another brother. And 12, the Christianity which is as careful how we live in our homes as how we act before the brethren. 1 Peter 5:5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. And may the Lord forgive anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Well, Dan reminded me of the three H's that are so necessary to be acceptable to the Lord. The three H's are, first, humility, honesty, and hungering for the truth. And I think you have to have all three to have a standing with the Lord. Kind of remind you of a three-legged stool, you know, or a tripod here, or a camera. You always have three legs. You always are stable, you know, never rocks or anything. So it's very important. And then also, I was thinking of another translation of the text that Dan used, and that was from the Moffat translation, where it's translated, "Put on the apron of humility." And the idea is when you put an apron on, it means service, and you're willing to play the part of a servant. And then after the prayer is offered, we're going to have a few announcements for you.